This is what I want you to do right now. I want you to think back over the past month, 6 weeks, whatever. And I want you to think about two people you were angry with recently. I know some of you could go beyond two people very easily, but I want you to just pick two. Maybe they were in your family, maybe in the church, at a store, maybe in the workplace. And I want you to think about those two people who are the targets of your anger and remember how you felt when you were angry. And then ask yourself this question: why did I get angry with them? Why really did I do that? Did I have a good reason? Would Jesus have approved of my anger? Oh, don't ask that question. What good did your anger accomplish now that you look back at that time? Or was your anger just a wrong reaction to a situation? You know, anger at all levels, no matter what we call it, is an emotion that most of us have to battle. In fact, some of you I know battle with it almost daily. From the simple irritation of a fed-up mother who yells, "Stop that," to her children, to the quiet annoyance of motorists during a heavy rush hour, to that in-your-face frustrated customer that you had to deal with, even to the rage of a mob we would see on television, bashing windows and cars and starting fires and chanting in the streets. Anger abounds. It's everywhere, both outside of us and also inside of us. There's not really a lot we can do to stop the world from all of its anger and its raging. We're going to have to live in an angry world. That's just the way that it is. But we do need to know, and I think you'd agree with me, how to manage our own anger. Yes? How do I manage my anger? Because I have it, and what do I do with it when it comes? How can I deal with it in a way that would be godly? There was a recent movie that had a lot of fun with the idea of anger management. Well, we enjoy laughing at others when they get angry and watching their faces and what they do. It can be real entertainment for us, can it not? But when we're angry, it doesn't feel so funny. And when someone is angry at us, it feels even less funny. The power of anger can overtake us, can overtake our reasoning, our ability to think through a situation. Anger can bring damage to our relationships, and everybody here knows that because we all have been angry at others in a wrong way. Fortunately for us as believers, and if you have the Lord Jesus in your heart, then there is power that is available to you. In Ephesians 1:19, it is called the working of the strength of God's might, and it is available. It is available for things such as overcoming sinful anger. And I believe through the amazing inner working of God's power, sometimes just in a quiet way within our hearts, as He interacts with our spirit and He communicates truths to our mind, as He reveals things to us, yes, that power is available, and we can harness that power in order to replace wrongful anger with what God wants in our heart. And what's that? He wants forgiveness, and He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have joy in our hearts and hope and contentment. Yes, we can bring our anger under the control of the Holy Spirit. And to that end, we turn to the book of Ephesians this morning for just one message. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would turn there and turn towards the end of that chapter to verses 26 and 27. I'll read them just two verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Paul is writing and he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity." One of the reasons that I went back to this passage in Ephesians from a long time ago and chose this text for today is I believe that there is quite a bit of confusion over what constitutes legitimate anger in a Christian and what is not only not legitimate but is actually harmful to others. confusion on this subject has shown me as a pastor that there are many Christians' consciences that are not well trained when it comes to the issue of anger. We too often justify an unrighteous anger in ourselves, and we condemn a righteous anger that is exhibited in others, even when that righteous anger is exhibited at us and something that we did wrong. What we have here in Ephesians 4 embedded in this text are two highly instructive verses to help us understand wisdom to deal with our anger. What is our anger about, and how do we deal with it properly? And it is not by accident that this instruction is planted in a chapter that is talking about living the new life in Christ, particularly as that new life is expressed in loving relationships to others within the body of Christ. I want you to notice the prior context here with me, and I want to develop this a little bit for you so you can understand that. Look back to verse 24 a moment. There, Paul writes that we believers have already been created anew in Christ, that we have a new nature, and that nature is created in the likeness of God, and that is described as in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's who you are. That's the new you in Christ. And then I want you to notice that following a series of exhortations starting in verse 25 all the way down to verse 31, as you turn in the chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 1, it says that that new way of living as a Christian is to imitate God. That God is the one we're looking at. God is the one we're wanting to imitate. He's the one that we want to be like. And then if you look at chapter 5 and verse 2, it teaches that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And there is the example for us. Christ loved us. He gave himself up for us. So love then is the motivation that activates all of the new practices in the new person in Christ. Now go back to verse 25 and just survey these exhortations of love with me for a moment. Verse 25 says that the one who's imitating God's love is going to lay off falsehood, and he's going to put on what? Truth. If you love people, particularly in the church, you're going to recognize that you're a member with them, and you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to mislead them. You're going to speak truth to them. It's motivated out of love. That simple. Then jump over the verses on anger to verse 28. It says, the new loving person will not steal, but rather he will do what? He will labor hard, and as he labors, he'll have something that he's earned, and he'll have that in his hand, and he'll have something to share with someone else who has need. He'll become a giver, not a stealer. Verse 29 says, someone who loves will not speak unwholesome words, that is foul words, words that are of no profit, but only words that will build up, that will edify, that will give grace to those who hear. Notice in verse 30 that he's very concerned not to grieve the Spirit of God with the sins that he's committing, because he knows he has to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit for that change, for that new walk in the new life. It is the Spirit of God that energizes all of those deeds of the new person. The Spirit of God helps us to put on the new actions. Then look in verse 31. It's to kind of complete all of this with a number of exhortations. Lay off all these undesirables. Put off anger and wrath and slander and malice, and then put on, as if they're new clothings, right? Put on what? Kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, and do it just as Christ did it for you. So when we open up Ephesians chapter 4 and we come to these two great verses on anger, I want everybody here to see that it's talking about expressing love. Love is the motivating factor. When you and I are angry in a selfish way, we are not loving our brother. We're acting like the old self. But I also want you to notice that this teaching in here about anger is not just about expressing love. It is also about maintaining unity in the body of Christ. How do I get that? Well, in the broader setting of chapter 4 of Ephesians, you can see the unity in the body of Christ is very much on Paul's mind. Glance all the way back, if you would, to verse 3. There the believers are exhorted to be diligent, listen, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They don't have to create the unity. The unity is already created by God. We're all put into one body. We are unified, though we have to be diligent, make haste and determination in order to preserve that unity in the bond of peace. Following that exhortation in verse 3, you see some of the doctrinal basis of our unity as Christians. In verses 4 through 6, you see things like we are all one body, not several. We all were baptized with the same baptism, so there's one baptism. We have one faith, not two or three. One Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father over all. And Paul's point here simply is that the sins that are talked about later in this chapter break apart the joyful fellowship of a congregation. But when we love one another, it strengthens those bonds. And thus, verse 16 is sort of a snapshot of the church in action, where everybody in the church is doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're active in the church, and they're active in love to edify the body and to build it up. So as we come back to think about anger then, sinful anger is something that launches out in the wrong direction. It forgets that we are Christians and we're members of one another. We're connected. And if I'm angry at you, then I'm hurting me, because you are me. We're all together in one body. And I have to think that way, and you have to think that way, that your part is very important as well. So listen to this very carefully, each one of you, please. If you are the kind of person whom others in the body of Christ or others in your family are hesitant to get into a conversation with, they're hesitant to communicate with you, particularly about meaningful things, because they already know from experience in talking to you and dealing with you and having a relationship with you, that you will get offended very quickly, that you will take offense very quickly, then you know what has happened is your anger now has become an issue. You have made your anger an issue in the body of Christ. And now you are, by your anger, stiff-arming other people from being close to you. You've become a cactus with spikes all over you, and it's hard to draw near to you because of your expressions of anger. In short, the sinful anger has caused hurt and has caused disunity. So I think that this teaching in verses 26 and 27 is important. I think it's really important to the church, and I think it's really important to your families. And I think you would agree as you think about the times where your family has been angry with one another. And because they're short here, we really have a neat outline already compacted for us in these verses. I think this morning I'd like to share three useful insights in managing our anger from these verses. Three useful insights to manage your anger. The first is the command of anger, and the second is the control of anger, and then the third is the consequence of anger. Now, I want us to look at an often misunderstood aspect of anger, and that is the command of anger. Look at the beginning part of verse 26. Which simply says, be angry. You see that? Be angry. What is that command doing in the Bible? Well, Paul is quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4, which reads thus, tremble and do not sin. But the word tremble in Hebrew, ragatz, it indicates to be agitated or to shake or to quiver, and thus in certain contexts to be angry. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, it translates it the same way, be angry. Surely, though, Paul is not commanding us to be angry. Well, let's see. If you have the Revised Standard Version or the New King James Version, it says, be angry. If you have the King James, it has that King James twist. It says, be ye angry. But if you have the NIV, it says, in your anger, don't sin. That's interesting because the NIV doesn't translate it as a command. It just says, in your anger, and then the only command they say is in the verses, don't sin. In fact, some interpreters coming to this passage don't like the fact that there is a be angry in there, and they interpret it this way. Since I can't stop you church people from being angry, just make sure you don't sin in your anger, giving Paul that kind of a meaning. Others give it this angle. If you get angry, or when you get angry, just make sure you don't sin. And then others explain it as a concession. All right, you may be angry, I guess. Just make sure that you don't sin. But listen, that verb in Greek is in the imperative mood. The verb horgizo, and it means be angry. That's an accurate translation. Kind of strange, though, isn't it? Commanding anger. I mean, here we are in a love passage. Walk in love, we're commanded. Speak the truth to one another. Forgive each other. Be angry. It just doesn't seem to fit. What are we supposed to get angry about, Paul? Certainly he doesn't want us to get angry at one another in the body of Christ, does he? Besides, look forward to verse 31. Paul there commands the opposite. Let all, and he includes wrath and anger, be put away from you. Same root word, orge, anger, indignation, wrath. Well, let me add to the perplexity a little bit. There are many other Bible verses which speak very strongly and directly against anger. Matthew 5:22, Jesus himself said, I say to you that everyone who is angry, same root word, with his brother shall be guilty before the court. That's talking about the divine court. I don't want to be guilty there. Galatians 5:20 lists strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger and disputes as all deeds that come from the evil flesh and not from the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 14:17 and many other proverbs say things like, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Who wants to be a fool? So clearly, faced with this difficulty, we have to acknowledge that there is some kind of orge, some kind of anger, some kind of wrath that we are to have no part of whatsoever. But there also is some kind of anger that is not only allowable, but is commanded. At least softly commanded. I say softly because notice the second command in verse 26, and do not sin, comes immediately after the first command. Why would Paul do that? The answer is to limit that first command in some way. In other words, do this, but don't ever let it become this. Maybe the best way to understand it is this. Be angry in an appropriate way for the right reason, but never sin in your anger. Much like we might say to someone who's grieving over the loss of a loved one, be sorrowful, but yet don't despair. Sorrow is a legitimate human emotion, but it should not be perverted and fall into despair where there's no longer any hope. Sorrow, when expressed at the right time, for the right reasons, and in the right proportions, is a God-given thing. So also anger must never be perverted and lead into sin. And, please don't miss this, anger then is a legitimate human emotion for a Christian to express. There are times when it is Christ-like to be angry. And not surprisingly, the rest of Scripture confirms this in abundance. We know, for example, that God, who is perfectly holy, thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, that God himself gets angry. Oh, yes, he does. He gets very angry. Now, if that's not your view of God, then that needs to change here. Case number one, Moses at the burning bush. Moses was using his inability to speak well and trying to get out of this whole deliverer job that he was given to go to Egypt and deliver his people. In Exodus 4:14, it says these words, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Against Moses. Moses was his friend. Moses was his servant. But God was angry with him because he wouldn't trust God. Case number two, a man named Achan broke the ban by secretly taking treasured items after the Battle of Jericho for himself. And Joshua 7:1 says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." And some of the sons of Israel died in battle because God was angry with Achan for his sin, because he saw them as a unit when they went into battle. And Joshua was upset at first, and he cried before God. And God said, "Someone broke the command that I gave. You've got sin in your camp. Clean it out, or you won't have victory in battle." Case number three, the people of Israel, after Joshua's death, abandoned the worship of the Lord. We read that so many times in the Old Testament. They served the Baals. And then in Judges 2:14 it says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them." Now that's anger. Do you got the picture? That's God's anger. And please note also from those examples and others that God's anger is not some impersonal process. It's not just the natural consequences for the wrong that we do. There's more to it than that. As God's anger is described, he describes his own anger as that which burns. There's feeling in it. And it comes in full strength at times. And it is even directed against people who have sinned. Just like God has a real feeling of compassion and mercy for people, he has a real anger and great wrath against sin as well. Why am I telling you this? Well, very simply, there are some, maybe some of you, who think that it is always wrong for a Christian to be angry at someone else, that that is always wrong. People, that is not true. There are legitimate times where you and I need to be angry. Do you know what good anger is called? It's called righteous indignation, right? Righteous indignation. In Psalm 11, it reveals a most startling truth about God. It says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Every day. When you pray to God today, you're praying to a God who is angry against sin today. And when that indignation burns, the scriptures tell us it's a terrifying thing. In Psalm 76:7, for example, it asks the question, "Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Whoa, God is angry. Get out of the way. It's going to be terrible. Anyone who makes light of the wrath of God today has no understanding of it. Even more graphic maybe is Psalm 21:9. "You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them." Now you say, "Oh, come on. That's the God of the Old Testament. God of the New Testament, he's not like that." Let me ask you, do you really think that God changes? Do you think in between the Old and the New Testament, God took anger management classes? In Mark 3:1-5, we're told that Jesus himself looked around in anger at those who would not have mercy on a man who had a withered hand. In John 2, we're told Jesus drove sinners out of the temple with a scourge in his hand. That was anger. And that's the New Testament. Not only does God and Jesus get angry, but holy men and women of God have shown righteous indignation as well. In Exodus 32:19, Moses' anger burned when he came down Mount Sinai. He saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. He took those two tablets of the Ten Commandments and he smashed them in anger before all the people of Israel, that they would know that they have broken the commandment of God. You see, anger is a capacity that God has given to a human, and it is to be used. This kind of righteous indignation moves someone to action. It brings them out of complacency or out of fear and moves them to do something righteous, something good. There is a proper righteous indignation. Psalm 97:10 says, "Those who love the Lord, listen, will hate evil." I think that's what's wrong with our society's indulgence with tolerance. No one gets angry about anything anymore, unless it's something small and ridiculous. A person who's tolerant of everything stands for nothing. What sets righteous anger apart from sinful anger is that righteous anger participates in the righteous indignation of God. It feels what God feels and then gets involved with it and then acts in a godly fashion, a holy fashion. The one who is righteously aroused to anger has ceased to be angry for his own will being violated. That becomes unimportant. He now has become angry when God's will has been violated, and he gets busy doing something constructive for the kingdom of God because of that anger. Such anger today, unfortunately, is rare. J. Vernon McGee wrote, as only he could, "There seems to be an idea today that a Christian is one who is blah, that he is sweet under all circumstances and conditions. Will you hear me carefully? No believer can be neutral in the battle of truth." So he writes. People today seem to feel no righteous indignation. They're not angry when false teachers come and say false things. They're fine with that. The only people they get angry at is those that are angry at the false teachers. I think anger in preaching is sometimes desperately needed. If you do not hate lies, you cannot love God's truth. However, we need to say, as Paul does here, that human anger is often, and I would say in daily experience, usually wrong. And that leads us to our second insight about anger this morning, and that is the need for the control of anger there also in verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Control it, you see. Make sure it is controlled. Righteous anger ends whenever sin begins. Why did Paul give this second command to limit the command to be angry? Well, I think there are two reasons, and I want to develop this also with you a bit. First, much of our anger is not righteous anger, it's sinful anger. Consider how often our anger is generated within us just for pure sinful reasons. If you would keep your finger in Ephesians and turn forward to the letter of James, I want to point out a couple of things to you as well. In James, past Hebrews. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say this: "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Why? He gives the answer: "For the anger of man," verse 20, "does not achieve the righteousness of God." The anger of man is that anger that comes from man's heart, and it is for man's own purposes. It is not the righteous indignation set in our hearts by the Lord. It is not zeal for the things of God. The Spirit of God flatly declares here that that kind of anger cannot achieve or produce the righteous living that God has called us to. But I also want you to notice here in James 1, 19 and 20, that James does not totally forbid anger. You see that again? He simply writes, "Be slow to anger." Make sure before you get angry, your reasons are good and righteous and holy. Make sure why you're angry. Evaluate your heart. And later in James 3:17, he writes, "Wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, and reasonable." Unfortunately, people often get very angry for little things, little pet peeves. Their anger's petty. How many church irritations are over petty things? "I don't like that. I didn't like this. I didn't like the way that was done and this was said." And they're just over little things. How many times in the church do we have anger over small things? Sometimes we don't want to say that we were angry. We have other words for it. "Well, I wasn't angry. I was irked. I was bothered. I was annoyed." But it's anger. And often it's over petty things. What is it that drives sinful anger? What's behind it? Because to deal with it, you have to understand what's behind it, right? Well, first I would say that pride is a great driving force behind anger. Consider Haman and Naaman from the Old Testament. Remember those two characters? In Esther 3:5, Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews, was filled with rage against Mordecai, the Jew, because Mordecai would not bow down before him as he, the mighty one, passed by. Pride. Naaman's pride was hurt when he was, after a long trip, came to Israel to see the prophet of God to know how to get rid of leprosy. He was told, just go down to the Jordan River and wash there 7 times. And he thought, well, I could have washed in any river back in my own country. And so he got angry because of pride. See, if your heart is like that, too often it's going to justify your own anger. Well, you know, they shouldn't have treated me like that. That's why I'm angry. He shouldn't have spoken to me like that. How dare she give me that look? That's just your pride. That's all it is. That's all it is. Often when someone wrongs someone else in the church, the angry, proud reaction of the person who was wronged ends up becoming a far greater sin than the first offense. The first person was just being insensitive, foolish. But the anger and the hatred that comes after that is calculating, and it's murderous, and they don't see that. I think pride also keeps us from admitting our anger after we have it. I want to ask you, parents, when you're sinfully angry with your children, do you confess it to your children? You say, Mommy should not have been angry. I'm sorry. But you shouldn't have been. No, you can't do it that way. Husbands, do you confess your anger to your wife? Or is it just, she's not pleasing me. You're not doing the things that I told you. You're not honoring me. So what? Love them anyways. Pride causes us to excuse sinful anger rather than confessing it. We have other excuses. I can't help my anger. It's genetic. I'm Irish. What do you expect? There's way too much pressure on me at the workplace. You just don't understand. You're not in my shoes. Anger from pride led one woman in our church to rail against others in an inappropriate way and to not cease. People who were trying to help her through her own sin. And then to concoct an ill motive on the part of other people so that it could justify her anger in her own conscience. And ultimately, she wouldn't turn from her anger and she was put out of this church. People who would rather justify their own anger than deal with their own anger are entering into some pretty serious sin. This anger stuff is serious, people. It's very serious. One of my concerns as I look on a congregation is just how anger can work havoc here. I think envy and jealousy also is another source of anger. Remember Cain in Genesis 4:5 became very angry with his brother. That anger led him all the way to murder, the first murder. God accepted his brother's sacrifice and not his own. His countenance fell, it says. Anger affects the whole demeanor of a person. You see someone in the church and their countenance has fallen, you need to help them. You need to deal with them. You need to tell them. You need to warn them because something's going on deep in the heart and it shows on the face. In fact, sometimes people are so angry they don't care if it shows on their face. Watch yourself if you ever feel underappreciated in the church, and you will. Yes, you will. You're going to do nice things and people aren't going to notice it. Your contribution, your talents, your money, your birthday, your need, it just was overlooked. Please remember where the source of the anger comes from at that time. If you quietly seethe in your heart, that's sinful. If you get so worked up when you're going to talk to someone, you're shaking, you're flush in the face, you're gritting your teeth, you feel sweat on your palms, you're sinfully angry. In fact, in Psalm 37, it even warns believers about being angry because unbelievers out there in the world who don't love God are prospering. Listen to this. Psalm 37, 7 and 8. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Do you hear something in there? Your faith in God can dispel a lot of your anger. Just trust God that if you continue to commit your way to him and what you're doing, in the end, you're going to win. And they're going to lose. There's nothing you and I can do to those proud unbelievers that's going to make their future more miserable than what God can do to them. You and I are a pinprick next to what God's going to do. You're not an issue. If you really wanted in your heart something evil to happen to them, something bad to happen to them, pray for them and bless them. God will take care of all of that one day. I think revenge is another common reason for man's anger. Yes? Revenge. Romans 12, 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. We need to love our enemies. God's going to judge them. If you receive disrespectful or unfair treatment in your workplace, for example, don't quietly behind the scenes pilfer from the corporation or some kind of way to get even with them because you're quietly angry. Don't do that. Leave room for the wrath of God. Why take your wrath out when God's is much more severe anyway? Wives, what about that unforgiving spirit towards your husband? Husbands do some pretty insensitive things at times. I know that, and you know that, and hopefully your husband knows that. But if he doesn't know that, still don't take your revenge. There's some pretty interesting ways in which a wife can take revenge, are there not? We won't mention them. Proverbs 21:9 says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Your husband would rather be camping in a tent than be at home with you if you're angry. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Your wife doesn't look the way you want her to look. Your wife doesn't cook the way you want her to cook. Your wife doesn't do things around the house the way you want them done. Do not be embittered against them. You're still commanded to love them and treasure them and honor them. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "Be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be." Frustration for unfulfilled sinful desire is another source of anger, maybe even anger at God. If you flip a couple of chapters there to James 4, it says in James 4 at the beginning, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, listen, your pleasures that wage war in your members of your body. You lust and don't have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so you can spend it on your pleasure. Are your prayers not being answered right now? Is that a source of anger for you towards God? Angry you didn't get something you really wanted? Would you evaluate more deeply why you were even asking in the first place? Because I got to tell you something. God already knows why. And I know some serious prayer requests that I persisted with for quite some time and it just never materialized. And I had to finally admit, I was asking for the wrong reason. God didn't give it to me. Judging other people's motives is also, I think, a strong source of sinful anger. Sometimes people do neglectful and wrong things. And then the person, as I said earlier, who was wronged becomes even more angry. And they go home and they begin to think about what was said or what was not said or what was done and what was not done. And they begin to fester in their mind and they begin to project all of these wrong ideas and motives on the part of that other person. Well, they must think this. They must think that. I'll bet you they're doing this. And now you've created a monster that doesn't even exist. And you're angry at the monster. And you just fester at home, turning over and over because of how bad those people are. Yeah, they're bad. We're all bad. You're bad. I'm bad. Everybody's bad except Christ. But we're not that bad. People love you here. Rather, judge your own self and not others. You cannot judge other people and love them at the same time. You can't do it. Now I want you to go back to Ephesians 4 because we have a little more to look at here. Besides the fact that our anger is usually the wrong kind of anger, I think that there's a better reason why Paul limits that in this context. Why does he say, and do not sin? And I think that that is even that good anger, that righteous anger, when it is left uncontrolled, it also can turn into sin. You say, what? Yes, I think it can. Even the times where we do exhibit righteous anger, through that anger, we can easily be led into sin if it's not controlled. When you see people who are accusing others wrongly or abusing other people, you see people neglecting their responsibilities and putting work on others and not caring about that, that anger that is in your heart is a righteous anger, but it can easily lead to a wrong attitude towards the person. Suddenly, often even without knowing it, you can let wrong reasons mix in with that legitimate anger, and good turns into bad within your heart, and now you're sinning. And you often can't even see it. You need someone else to point it out to you. You know, it was okay for you to be upset about that. That was wrong, but now look how you're just really kind of getting after that person, and it's in your heart, and now you're angry at them, not just at the problem. And you're wanting to hurt them and harm them, and your tone of voice now is very destructive towards them. And somewhere in that process, good turned into bad. You were angry and you did sin instead of controlling it. And notice further in talking about the control, the whole duration of anger has to be controlled as well. And that's why he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That word for anger there, by the way, is slightly different. It's related, but it means provocation or irritation or exasperation. It's that underlying attitude that works into an expression of anger later. Don't let that settle down in your heart. Keep your expressions of anger short. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that doesn't mean if you want to be angry for a longer time that you head up to the Arctic Circle where the sun doesn't set for 6 months, just so you can fester longer. You know the spirit of this. Don't take that exasperation with you into bed. And husbands and wives, there's more than one reason for that, isn't there? Anger should be over before the end of the day. See, maybe you feel you have a right to be irritated. Okay? Don't let it settle in. Don't let it settle in. Don't let it find a home. Anger is a powerful emotion, yes? It's a powerful emotion. You can't hang on to it long and control it and harness it the way it needs to be done. It's hard to control. Yes, anger is supplied by God to move us to right action, but it's not an environment in which we are to be living. You can't live in an angry environment. You can live in a peaceful environment, a joyful environment, not an angry environment. Overindulgence in anger quickly passes into sin. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. It has been said that anger is a violent wind which blows out the lamp of the mind. How hard it is, ladies, how hard it is to think correctly when you're angry. And any of us lose our perception, our ability to think through something when we get angry. It messes up your perspective. When you are angry, you become instantly skilled in self-justification. You become very good at it. And if your anger is wrong at another person, you have to go quickly and you need to reconcile yourself to that person. Otherwise, you'll be thinking good intentions. I need to get reconciled. I need to forgive that person. I need to contact that person and let them know it's okay. And you let time go by. And that gets harder and harder and harder to do. Do you see that both ends of anger are to be controlled? We're to be slow to get angry in the first place. And then once we're angry, we're not to take it to bed with us. Short on both ends. Slow to get angry. God's slow to get angry. We know he is. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." He forgives that. He overlooks that. He's patient with that. He does get angry, but he's slow to get angry. So we ought to be the same way. There's a time to get angry, but we ought to be slow to get angry. It ought not to be the first thing that happens or the second thing that happens. It gets us angry. Do you know how many sins God sees committed every single day? Forget that. Every single hour on this planet. How many fornications and homosexuality did God watch in Sodom and Gomorrah before he burned the city? Proverbs 16:13 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." It's a greater accomplishment to rule your anger than it is to be a commander in chief who conquers another city. It's a greater accomplishment in the mind of God. Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." Some days you see people, they walk into work and you can tell they're just ready to pick a fight. I mean, they woke up angry and they're waiting for the first person to cross their path. They can just blow up at them, right? They're eager to be angry. They're waiting for the lost soul that happens to wander in front of their guns, and they're going to get them. Angry people only make problems and disagreements worse. Proverbs 26:21, "Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." Put him in the conversation and it turns sour and heated. Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." Couldn't get that word out. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man," listen, "holds it back." Control. So obviously it's a great and a worthy objective to control your anger, to control your spirit with the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, but how? How do I control my anger? Many feel they can't control their anger. There's no sense in talking about it. When I get like that, I just can't control it. Well, usually that's not the case. If you were very angry at one of your children and you were shouting away in your home and one of the elders of the church went ding-dong on the front door, I think you'd find a way quickly, for the sake of embarrassment, to cease from your anger. Somehow, when we're motivated that way, we can control our anger. Do we not think the Holy Spirit has greater power? But still, how do we do it? Do we suppress our anger? Just control it, we're told. What do? You hold your breath, count to 10, and try to suppress anger the way you would do a hiccup. "I won't be angry. I won't be angry. I won't be angry." You're getting angrier the more you say it. Come on, if you're angry already in a sinful way, it's impossible to suppress it forever. It's going to come out some way. You're either going to show it in a volcanic blast or you're going to wear down inwardly. Sometimes people just bring that anger inwardly and it just hurts them. Suppression is not the answer to anger. Pure suppression, that is. Neither is expression of anger, as many are counseling these days. You know the advice: set the empty chair there and just yell at the chair, but don't yell at the person when you see them. Just get it all out of your system and call them everything you want to call them and say everything you want to say to them and get it all out of your system. But don't say it to them when you're there. Or grab the punching bag and beat it up. Jay Adams calls that a ritual murder. Listen, expressing anger only encourages you to be enslaved to anger. No, the first step in dealing with your anger is to avoid associations with angry people, believe it or not. In Proverbs 22, 24 and 25, it says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." If you have trouble with anger, avoid those who are angry. They won't help you. The second step is to evaluate your heart, like I asked at the beginning of the message. Why, honestly, were you angry? If it's selfish concern or pride or jealousy or judgmentalism, then the third step is needed. And that is that when you're sinfully angry, you have to admit it. And you have to admit that it's wrong. Confess it to God and confess it to the person that you need to. And then you need the fourth step, I think, and maybe the most important one, and that is to work on the opposite of the motivation that led you to anger. If it was pride, you need to what? You need to humble your heart. You humble your heart and your anger will go away. Ask for a heart that's more concerned for others than for self if you're jealous. Replace your anger with love. Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love is not provoked." Love people. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." To replace anger with love, you're going to have to think less about yourself. You're going to have to think less about your rights, as you might think of them, and more about the need of the sinner, that unsaved person who's going to hell, but you're angry at them, and you got to look past that because they're lost and they're doomed to destruction. Don't be angry at them. Rescue them. See them for what they really are. They're lost. Don't be angry at your sinning brother. Desire a closer walk with God for them. See, it is our concern with our rights that leads to all this anger. You know, I have a right to be happy, and that person is getting in the way of my happiness. I have a right to privacy. That's what I struggle with. You know, have a quiet home where nobody comes over. It's not going to happen. I have a right to have a nicer home, a right to have success in my job, a right to date whomever I want and not whom my parents say. A right to be in good health, a right to better pay, a right to have fun. Beloved, we do not have a right to those things. We have something far, far better than a right to those things. We have the incredible right of being loved by God, not a right, a privilege. We have the incredible privilege that though we wronged God and wronged Him and wronged Him, He still loves us. And we can show that love to other people. And that leads to the fifth step of all of this. And I think this pertains to where there really is a legitimate problem provoking the anger. And it's given, this advice is given by Jay Adams. Just listen. This is, Jay Adams is considered the father of the modern counseling movement. And I want to quote from him long here. He talks about the two wrong ways in which people respond to anger. "These two opposite extremes," he writes, "are known more popularly as blowing up and clamming up. When one blows up, his emotional energies are aimed and fired at someone else. When he clams up, bodily tensions are released within oneself. In both cases, the emotional energies of anger are wasted. In both, they are used destructively. In neither instance are they used constructively to solve problems. In blowing up, you release energy toward the problem or person, but not constructively. In clamming up, you release energy against yourself. One controls his anger best when he is solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented. Christians who are problem-oriented tend to talk about the problem, feel sorry for themselves, start up blame-shifting operations, and focus their energies upon who is at fault. Solution-oriented Christians size up the problem, try to fix responsibilities, and then turn as quickly as possible towards solving the problem biblically. In the process, often, they find it necessary to rebuke. But when they do so, they are able to rebuke in love. The rebuke though anger motivated, will be done for a loving purpose and in a loving manner. The energies of the emotion will be focused upon the solution to the problem, not upon the problem maker. I think that's great advice, even when you have righteous anger. Well, lastly, what do we do if we don't cease our anger? If we don't heed that advice and we don't control our anger? Well, third and very briefly, just consider the consequence for anger in verse 27. If you come back to Ephesians. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil, the word here is diabolo. That word literally means slanderer, but it is a proper name used for the devil himself, such as in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 11, it is clear that the devil likes to scheme against the church. He's looking for opportunities. One of the opportunities the devil looks for within a local congregation is to find someone he can inject his anger into. Because the devil is an angry being. He is not at peace. He is at war constantly. He can never find satisfaction. He is constantly angry. In Revelation 12:12, it says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." You can often testify when you see anger in a person that's out of control, you have a sense around them that there's something very evil there. Have you ever watched a mob that is out of control and they're just going through the streets and doing all kinds of things, or they're marching through some area and they're uncontrollable, and people have been there, have said, it's evil that is out of control. There's a special dose of evil that is injected into angry people. And they rage with madness. Recently, the president of Iran threatened to send 40,000 suicide bombers unleashed against the West if we attack them. That is demonic anger. And the devil takes opportunity to use that anger even inside a church. Yeah, anger can tear apart a church. One person can get angry at another, and people can start taking sides and get angry at each other. It can rip apart a church. An angry tongue can hurt the saints rather than edify. Anger can keep a church from praying together. 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, "I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension," because those two usually go together, wrath and dissension. Beloved, the devil has to be resisted. Your anger in the body of Christ matters to everybody else in here. It's not a private ordeal. Your emotions and your feelings have to be controlled, because they're going to spill over in words and actions that are going to hurt the local church. They're going to become an issue that the elders have to look at. And you have to control your anger. The devil is looking for an opportunity. That word there means a place. He wants to put his foot in the door and get a place. The devil's like a pet. First you tell him he can stay only in the backyard, and then he works on you, and you allow him into the living room, and soon he's up in bed with you. And he's right there in your heart. And he's controlling you and your actions. And the devil has someone to work with now in the church. Someone to cause dissension. That's why James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will do what? He'll flee from you. Are you giving the devil a foothold in your life, in your family, and in this church because of anger right now? If you are, you need to confess. You need to get right with God on that, and you need to do it right away. Don't wait. Don't delay. Have a commitment in this church to help Alan and me and the other leaders who will be joining us in years to come. Help us to keep the devil out of Hope Bible Church, because he wants in here. He wants in here badly. He wants to ruin what we're doing, and I know that, and I hope you know that now too. And I hope that you will be careful with your anger and show your love to your brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? God, we ask for your help, each and every one of us do, because we know that when we think we stand, we might be in a very joyful and happy mood this morning and not even wanting to hear an admonition about anger or not think that it's relevant to us at all. Help us, Lord, who think we stand, take heed lest we fall. And help us to look after each other in this church, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.